Corinthians 3, verse 10. And in connection with these services, I would have failed very much in mission if the result of it was that you thought more of Brother Megason. We, our hope and our expectation and effort is to make you think more of the Lord and His Word and less of the instrument and the channel used. And we hope to awaken a greater love for the Word, a greater zeal in studying it, a greater number that will come to the meetings and study with them. There was one thing I noticed in New York City, and regretfully, we had a first volume study after the afternoon service, and quite a number of the friends stayed there, but there were quite a number also out in the hall, and seemingly just talking. Now, I don't know, it seems to me if there was a Bible study of any sort going on, no matter what, I'd want to have part in it, because of the fact that the Lord would be the teacher, and if I didn't learn anything new, at least I'd be hammering down the truths a little more securely than they were there before. And I always get a blessing out of meeting, even if it's just nothing but, you might say, conversation or investigation, study, and so forth. And so we should, as the Apostle says, to neglect not the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as the day approaches, not so much the less. The truth should never get stale, should never get old to us. Our Heavenly Father has known it for millions of years, and He's not tired of it. So if we do get weary of it, it indicates that we don't appreciate it somehow sufficiently. Of course, we shouldn't go drumming over the same thing time after time like a parrot, but nevertheless, should, as the Apostle says, go on from one thing to another, not forgetting the things that we've learned, but upon the basis of them, building a better knowledge and a better understanding of all the other texts of the Bible as they open up to us. Now in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and the 10th verse. This is a chapter, you know, that deals with the building, and with some who build foolishly and others who build wisely. In this 10th verse, he says, and we should include the 9th, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry." He speaks there like a farmer. And in fact, the Greek word is a farm. Ye are God's farm. "And ye are God's building." There he switches the figure to a structure, a building of some sort. "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon." That is interesting, a master builder. It means one who has been trained and learned how to do things. You know, in the old days, a master workman was one who had been serving his time, and he did a lot of other work besides learn his trade, but that was consequent to, as it were, pay the trade. It was part of the contract. And he learned his trade little by little and by hard work and under good teachers, so that when he graduated, he was able to take that trade up anywhere to carry his tools with him. He was a master workman. Now, in the machinist world, they used to call that a journeyman. And some still use that term. That is, he was able to go on a journey and take his tools and do the work himself from the things that he had learned from his instructor. And so, this one is a master builder, one who has learned how to build through studying the Lord and through studying His plans and purposes that were specially revealed to him. And by building himself and being an instructor of others, he became a wise master builder, well trained in the Lord's ways and in the Lord's manner, the Lord's truth. And he said, I have laid the foundation. And by that, he isn't contradicting the Lord's statement elsewhere and his own statement through Ephesians, where he says that Jesus Christ is the foundation and that the apostles are associated with him in that, and that other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. But the apostle helps us to lay such a foundation as that, and to lay it securely and solidly so that we remember it and do not be led astray by somebody who says that the foundation isn't very good, he'd better change it. But let every man take heed. And the Greek word there, blepete, indicates that it means to scrutinize carefully, to take heed, take care, as we'd use it more, how he builds. Not merely what he builds, but how he builds. And the things that he uses here. For instance, he says that on this foundation, which we're all supposed to have laid, and that is Jesus Christ, he said, if we build wood, hay, and stubble, and what does that mean? That we don't take care very much. We build with anything that comes along, with the driftwood and the straw and the stubble that the wind and the tides blow in our pathway, and we're not very careful. Well, if we build with such things, they may be made to look very pretty, but they don't stand up under pressure and under storms and under earthquakes and tidal waves and so forth. But he that uses builds carefully, because if you build upon the foundation gold and silver and precious stones, those are not like the other things. The other things, wood, hay, and stubble, you can pick them up anywhere. They don't cost you any effort. You don't have to give much energy to much time into the obtaining of them. You get them without much effort. But these, gold, silver, and precious stones, mean that you have to buy something, that you have to pay for what you get, and you have to seek for it. And so it indicates a discernment, you see. I like that Syriac rendering of Hebrews 5:14, where he states that strong meat belongeth unto the mature, who being investigators have trained their faculties to discriminate between good and evil. You see, by usage, being investigators, that's Bible students, isn't it? They have trained their faculties, that is, they have learned how to reason and how to think upon the Lord's purposes and ways and on life itself after the Lord's manner, and are able to discern between good and evil. And then Weymouth's translation, the Philippians 1:9 and 10, is beautiful along the same line. He says that this is our prayer, that your love may be accompanied more and more by clear knowledge and keen perception for the testing of things which differ, that ye may be men of transparent character in preparation for the day of Christ. You see, those are beautiful words. They're not necessarily, you might say, a literal translation, but they give the thought very beautifully. You see, he states that your love may be accompanied by clear knowledge and keen perception. You look carefully to see what you are believing and receiving into your mind. As one evangelist put it, I remember in a place where I was call portering, and I went to hear him. One of his warnings was that he didn't want the public to think that his ears were a sewer to pour all their private gossip into, which was a good way. You see, our ears are consecrated. You remember the 8th chapter of Leviticus, how the blood was sprinkled, and this oil sprinkled on the, or rather put on, the right ear and the right thumb and the right toe, all indicated that our best powers were consecrated to the Lord's service and were going to be used discriminately, discernedly. And so he tells us to take care how we build. For he says, no matter whether we like it or not, every man's work is going to be made manifest. And the wise man said that in the last verse of Ecclesiastes, in his observations upon life, which is really what that book is about. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear or reverence God, and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. All things, as Jesus said, will be brought to the light of day, and the day shall declare it, as Paul says here. And you remember why it'll declare it. The light that shines in that day will be a luminous light, as he says that the light of that day will be like the light of 7 days, all rolled into one. The accumulation of all the revelations that have been made up to that time in the whole 7,000 years. And the light of the moon, the covenant of law, will be like the light of the sun, because the new covenant will be the spread of the gospel in the earth, the good news, the everlasting gospel for the world of mankind. The day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. That is, by burning tests that will, as it were, make you so wrought up or so weary or so worn out that you just either give up or you wait patiently and ask the Lord to help you bear it. Now some give up. Many do, as the Lord said, and I wondered at the time as I used to read it in the early days of the truth, how on earth it ever could be fulfilled. The 91st Psalm. He says, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee if you make the Most High your habitation, your refuge, your fortress. He says, if you do that, then, he says, these things will come, but they'll pass you by. Somehow there'll be a protective shield about you, and that is because you have made the Most High your habitation, your natural home dwelling place. Therefore there shall no evil befall thee. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built, he shall receive a reward. And what a reward! But others will lose their work, though they shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now then, he said, according to the grace of God, getting back to our text, according to God's favor, you see, he doesn't claim that because he was a finely educated man, and that he was a Roman citizen, and his family had considerable influence and money, nothing of that entered in. It was just as he elsewhere said, by the mercy of God, that he even had been enabled to be faithful. He didn't take even credit for that. It is by God's mercy. And so this grace of favor, unmerited, poured out upon him, was given to him. Now as we look back into the temples of the past, we see that the best of every effort of mankind, the best of his artwork, pictures, the best of his carving, of all his handiwork, the best of his ability along every line has been put into religious work. In one way, that's rather remarkable. The greatest of temples have been religious temples. To be sure, many of them were made to false gods, but nevertheless it was that craving for a power outside of their own to guide their life. And we still have the remnants of the great temples that were built in Egypt, much of it by slave labor, and other temples, they have completely passed away. We still have some remnants of the Parthenon, and of the temples in Rome, and coming to more modern times, we remember the great Mosque of Sophia, St. Paul's in London, and other great temples, they like the one on Morningside Heights in New York, the Cathedral of St. John the Divine, and other great church buildings in this country and in Europe. They're renowned over the whole world. And the best that mankind could make in pictures, illustrations, carving, and every kind of work were put into those structures. Well, we are glad that it was a good purpose behind them. It was because the multitude were misled that they did those things for false gods. I think that some of those wonderful temples will be used sometime in the kingdom, perhaps, to preach the truth from. We'd be very glad if they did, because there would be something of real merit added to their external beauty. Now, enough for the efforts of mankind in general. We don't want to spend our time upon that. But we can realize that if that is just a remnant of the image of God that was originally in man, that longing after a religious fellowship of some kind, and if they put their best efforts into religious things, we would think that God's temple would be the very best that could be thought of along every line. And it will be. And the Lord tells us various views of it in the Old Testament, which are beautiful in our expression. The 48th Psalm is one. And he speaks of it as a building as well as of a city. In the 48th Psalm, the first two verses, or first three, he said, "Great is Jehovah, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness." That is the kingdom which shall exhibit to mankind the holy nature and the holy character of our Heavenly Father. And to those who learn to view it, it is a beautiful thing. We sometimes say in the 27th Psalm, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, to remain in the house of the Lord and behold the beauty of the Lord." And then we read of the beauty of holiness. All of these indicate that there is an excellent about God's way, a beauty about his way of doing things, that the world is too gross, too, you might say, degraded to appreciate. Now let us look at those. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. Really should be Mount Zion, shall be Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Beautiful for location, you see. Of course, its earthly location will be Jerusalem. But the spiritual location on the sides of the north, you see, is partly and mainly what makes it beautiful, because the people will learn by and by what went into that great city and the character of it in every way. The joy of the whole earth. Well, that means that the whole earth is going to be educated, isn't it? They don't join such things now, but they will rejoice in it then. It'll be a constant flow of happiness. You know, a great deal of what people run after now and seek after are thrills. And they get thrilled so much by many things that they wear their nerves out, and it takes more horrible things and scary things to thrill them. So they go to horror pictures and horror stories, which indicates that their senses are getting dulled and worn out, besides being degraded. The city of the great king, the kind of government that illustrates God's character and principles, his foundation and all the things of the superstructure. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. What is a palace? Why, it's a place of beauty, comfort, enjoyment, happiness, where everything the heart's desire is located. And here he says, in her palaces, God, that is the Heavenly Father, is known, not merely thought of in theory, but by practice and by trial. They are knowing the Lord. They know that the Lord is a refuge and one that gives a great deal of satisfaction. Now he says in the 12th verse, "Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the powers thereof." Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean you can't walk around a spiritual thing that you can't even see. The idea is to meditate upon these things. Go from one scripture description to another. Read all about the wonderful government of God, not only in Revelations, but in the Psalms and the prophecies and everywhere throughout the Bible. Round about her. Tell, that means count, the powers thereof. And what are towers? Watchtowers, usually. In other words, for the defense of the city. As in the 65th of Isaiah, I think it is longer, he says, that I have placed watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Let's read that. The sixth verse, Isaiah 62. I have set watchmen upon thy walls. And what are walls? They're means of defense. They're means of protection surrounding the city to keep out not only wild beasts, but marauders of every description and the enemy that might want to capture the city. I have set watchmen, that is, people who watch to see what dangers might be coming and to warn the people. These watchmen are awake and watching. Which shall never hold their peace day nor night. They won't go to sleep on the job. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. And the marginal rendering is very much better. Ye that are the Lord's remembrancers, that bring to the memory of other people the Lord and all his goodness and his promises. Keep not silence and give him no rest. Give who no rest? Why, the Lord. And these others are to give him no rest. What does that mean? It means to claim the Lord's promises, to bring up and, as it were, remind him, not that he forgets about it, but that we forget, and the people will forget in the kingdom. So this means a constant bringing before the people in that day, by the church, the wonderful promises of God relating to the earthly things, to bring them over and over again to their minds so that they'll begin to realize that they not only were promises, but that they are being carried out and fulfilled in those earthly experiences and blessings which the world will have at that time. And give him no rest, therefore. Constantly remind the world of these promises and claim them. Ask the Lord to fulfill them. And will that tire the Lord? No. He wants us. As you know how, if you had a little child and you had made a promise to it someday, and you, the little child came running to you on some occasion and said, Mama or Daddy, you promised to do a certain thing. Would you be provoked? Why, no, you'd be glad he remembered it. You'd know that your promise had some effect upon his mind and that he had an expectation and a wanting for it when the occasion arose. It'd be something that would please you. Till he established, that is, till the Lord Jehovah through Christ, will establish until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now God's characteristics, his promises, his things that he is going to do for mankind, his plans for them, are always praiseworthy, but the Lord, that is the people in the world, don't know it to start with. They have to have it brought to their attention. And the thought is that the Lord will make it so plain in the earth. One place says, though a wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err therein. But all through the world, he will make it so plain that men will want to praise the Lord for his goodness. And he tells us that the final result will be that from everything that he has made in creation, under the sea and everywhere on the earth, from all parts of it, will well up that praise to God, worthy and great and glorious. And all the things that could be thought of, mankind will credit the Lord with having originated them. Pray it. Praise him in the earth. He's already a praise elsewhere in the heavens, but he's going to be a praise in the earth. Now you remember that in the old days, in the time of Israel, that the Lord was going to build a temple. He had built a tabernacle under Moses as a temporary structure, but he was going to build a temple. And in 1 Chronicles, the 22nd chapter, verses 1 to 9, we are told some very pointed statements about that. 1 Chronicles 22, 1 to 9. We'll not have time to read all of that, but we want to read from the third verse down. David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joinings, and brass in abundance, that is, copper, without weight. Also cedar trees for the Sidonians, they of Tyre, brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent,
Well, you see, that's an expression that means the most magnificent and beautiful ornamental thing that he could think of. Of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Then he called for Solomon, his son, and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house for unto the name of Jehovah my God. But the word of the Jehovah came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. See, the Lord had noticed it. It wasn't his ideal. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. And that, as you note in the margin, is peaceable or perfect. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now in 1 Chronicles, the 28th chapter, a little further on, he says in the 19th verse, All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. You see, that verse tells us that the plans or blueprints, as you might call them, for the temple were given by the Lord to David in vision or some way that made it understood. And then he began the preparation of all this. In 2 Chronicles, the second chapter, verses 5 and 6, he says, The house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him an house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? And who am I then that I should build him an house, save only to burn sacrifice before him? You see, David appreciated that a house could not be built that would hold Jehovah or contain him. Rather, it would be just to honor him, to glorify him. And in these scriptures compared with Acts 7, you remember that quotes the scripture which tells us about David not being allowed to build it. And then Isaiah 66, 1, gives us a little more along the same line, the same thought that David himself expressed here. Thus saith Jehovah, The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? That is, what could you do to build a suitable house? It couldn't be done. And where shall be the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, that is, all these visible material things were made by the Lord. And all those things have been, saith the Lord. But, now notice the next thing. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Will look for what? Well, for his house. That's what he's talking about. In other words, God's house is going to be made of beings. That is, of some of his own children. And it's going to be made, as he said, this one will I look. Now the word man is supplied there, to be sure. But the other scriptures tell us that all the members of this house were human beings. And instead of getting his temple material out of the glorious cherubim or seraphim or the other grades of spirit beings, which was so glorious that mankind cannot look upon him, he passed all them by and is making his temple out of what the world thinks is rubble and cast off worthless material. Not many great, not many wise, not many noble, but chiefly the poor of this world who are rich in faith. Those are going to be the materials out of which God will make his temple. Even to him that is poor, as the Beatitude says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And of a contrite spirit, That is one who always is looking to the Lord and realizing his own imperfections. And trembleth, that is obedient, quickly moves at my word. The thought is not so much shaking in the sense of being scared of him, but rather that he gets to work quickly and makes himself busy in the Lord's service when he knows what the Lord wants done. Again, we read of other things about this in 1 Kings, coming back to the Old Testament. That is the earlier part of it. 1 Kings 6, the 7th verse. 6th chapter, the 7th verse. He said, "And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was building." Now that took good planning, good engineering. I know, because I made some of those things myself. I drew the plans and marked the holes to be bored in the steel, and you've got to be very accurate about it, or things won't fit. And here you see they were stones that had to be carved out, each to fit its own particular place in the building. And he says that it was so well done that no further work had to be done upon any one stone. It fitted its place perfectly. Well, that shows a wise master builder, doesn't it? A wise planner, and one who wisely chose his helpers and his workmen and made plain the things that were to be accomplished. The wisdom, the design, the greatness of it all illustrates the Lord's qualities of heart and mind. You remember, perhaps some of you have run across it, that in the arrangements of building the temple and the work of Solomon's reign, that the people of the land, the original inhabitants, were the ones used to do that work. The Israelites were overseers and foremen in the work. But the actual work of the chiseling of the stones and so forth was done by these people of the land. And we see that that is the case with the church. She has the tribulations from the world, and it is the world that does the chiseling very largely. Now, it is true that our contact with one another shows whether we're as smooth and finished as we ought to be, and we find we're not. And the Lord makes arrangement in some way for that to be accomplished. And oftentimes we do find that we do a little chiseling one on the other, that is, work of making us fit a little better for the kingdom. But in general, it's because they are abroad in the world and in contact with the world and under the adversary's rule and kingdom and spirit that these things are being accomplished. And that, in spite of all the attempts of the world and the adversary to make the work a failure, just as like in Nehemiah's building and in Ezra's building, they did everything they could to interfere with it, but it was accomplished nevertheless, because the Lord was behind it. And so this will be accomplished. And the very efforts of the adversaries will in every case help to build it and make it that more beautiful. That takes wisdom. So we find that Peter tells us about these in the second chapter of his epistle. We'll hurriedly pass over some of these because we want to mention other things. But that's necessary to show the fulfillment of it. You all are pretty well acquainted with it. 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter. He said in the 3rd verse, "If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious," that you've tried the Lord, you've not only come to meet him and consecrated to him, but you've had a little experience that the Lord is a God of grace, a God that is a wonderfully kind and patient God. It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. And as Hosea said, "I drew them with the cords of man. I drew them with cords of love." And love accomplishes much more than force. You know, you can make a man by threatening him and perhaps brutally beating him. You can make him do what you want done. But the first chance he gets to, when your back is turned or you're not there, he'll do something else. You see, you haven't made much of a workman out of it. But love, why, that makes it so you don't even have to any more than show him the work, and he wants to do it for you. He counts it a privilege. Because love, you see, works from within and dominates all the faculties of the mind and body. So that the Lord's work is more finished, more in every way effective than the adversaries. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. To whom coming then? To Jesus, coming as unto a living stone. He is a living stone, you see. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. Precious to the Lord, and precious to those who know him. Ye also, as other living stones, are built up an spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That word doesn't mean spiritual in the sense that the sacrifices are spiritual, but rather antitypical. Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, that is, they're offered through him. Wherefore it is contained in the Scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Shall not be put to confusion because his work will amount to nothing, or that he will have based his hopes on false promises or false ideas. But rather he'll be finding that he has done well. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. And sometimes you might ask yourself, how precious is the Lord to you? How much do you love him? You know, sometimes he asks, Do you love me enough to give up this for my sake? Or to do this for me? Do you love me enough? And sometimes you find out you didn't love as much as you thought you did, and you go about making yourself a little better in his sight. And so he puts out here that it is precious truth, and the truth should be precious, because every word of God is tried. But unto you, them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And he brings in there the fact that disobedience brings a blinding, a numbing, a paralyzing of the faculties, so that you cannot reason straight, you cannot see straight. Everything is cloudy and dim, so that, like the wise, foolish virgin's lamps, they were going out. The getting dimmer and dimmer. A stone which the builders rejected. What builders? Why, these builders of organizations on earth, religious organizations, in Jesus' day and now. And a stone of a stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, because they're disobedient. Whereunto they were appointed, that is, those who are disobedient, find that that is the only logical thing that can happen to them, is to become blinded and in every way unfit for using the things that the Lord has given them in the way of blessings. But ye, he said, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. You see, a generation that's chosen. It doesn't mean just a generation in the sense of a time period of mankind, but a people that have been regenerated, a new creation, a royal priesthood, that is a kingly one, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The statement is that this is a peculiar people, a royal priesthood and a holy nation, in order that you might show before God's creatures his wonderful graces of character. The praise that will be brought to him because of the workmanship of the church will be from every heart and every tongue. Now let's look at Zechariah 6, 9 to 15. Zechariah 6, 9 to 15. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take them of the captivity. People who had been captives, you see. And the captivity referred to, of course, was that in Babylon, in the 70 years captivity. But all men are captives of Satan, and of themselves, and of the worldly spirit, and God's people have been captive in the mystic Babylon. Take them of the captivity. Even Heldai of Tobiah and of Jedidiah, The names are significant. Heldai, or as it's later called Helam, means robust, strong. And so it would be a strong people. The Lord is going to divide the spoil with the strong, you know. And so these are people who are going to be strong. And of Tobiah, that means the goodness of God. Those are not only going to have the goodness of God exercised upon them, but going to exhibit the goodness of God unto others. And of Judea, that is, Jehovah knoweth. In other words, the knowledge of God. Strong ones, out of the goodness of God, to exhibit his goodness, and because they have the knowledge of God in their lives. Which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, that's the antitypical of the gospel age, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. This Josiah means healed by Jehovah, or related very closely to the word Savior, saved by Jehovah. This way you see Yah or El at the end of a word, it refers to God. And Zephaniah means that Jehovah hath hidden, or the secret of Jehovah. And Paul calls it the mystery of God, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with the Jews, sharing the crown of the Lord. And he says, take silver, that is the truth, and gold, divine promises, and make crowns, that is, develop, use them so as to develop character that can be crowned by the Lord and used of him as kings and priests. And that is done, you see, by the use of the truth and the divine promises. Make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. This, upon the head of Joshua, which means savior or deliverer, the son of Josedech or Jehozadak. The combination of the two words there, Zadok meaning righteousness, and Jehovah, the righteousness of Jehovah. And here again you see, the head is Jesus, he's the Savior of all. And he exhibits the righteousness of Jehovah to the church and to all mankind. And that's a title that's not only going to be given to him, but is going to be shared by the church. The righteousness of Jehovah, that is, the church with Christ will exhibit the righteous, just, beautiful, wonderful character of God before all his creatures. And speak unto him, saying, that is, speak unto this head, saying, thus speaketh the Jehovah of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. You see, there's the reference to Jesus again, as the sprout that has sprung up from Jehovah's life and dealing. He shall grow up out of his place. You see, there's a development and a place or position in which he finds himself. And Jesus did grow. As Isaiah puts it, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and like a root out of dry ground. That's the way it appeared unto others. Whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And Jesus will be. He's the one that shall be used. He's the master workman under the Lord's direction, with all the plans in his mind, learned and ever effected or ever delivered into his hand, all the power and all the material to accomplish that wonderful design. He shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, yes, that they should honor the Son even as they honor the Father, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That is, between the kingly office and the priestly office, the Lord will bring peace to the people. That peace shall flow as a river. And the crown shall be that exaltation, you see, in the preparation that shall make them kings and priests, shall be to Helam, that is the same as Heldai, which we said meant the strong ones. The crown shall be to the strong ones and to those who have experienced the goodness of God and are going to exhibit it to others, and to Judea, those who have the knowledge of God. And further, to Hen, the son of Zephaniah. This Hen is the same one as Josiah.
It's odd how the Hebrews have different names for the same person. That's what mixes people up on.
For a memorial in the temple of the Lord, the church will be a memorial to all eternity of the wonderful power of God's love that can lift from the lowest depths up to the grandest beauty and grandest nature, and all done by the Spirit of the Lord. And they that are afar off, yes, the world of mankind, the heathen degraded slaves of Satan, he said, they shall come and they shall build in this temple of the Lord. Yes, the world is going to build too. They're going to make characters, and they're going to have them tried and crystallized so that they too will be able to stand and to endure under any situation. They're going to build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Yes, I was listening this morning and part of the afternoon to a talk that Brother Baker gave. Must have been around here, because you had it on a reel there, on tape. And in it he was emphasizing that obedience must be learned by every child of God in the universe. It must be learned. The son had to learn it under the worst circumstances, and we have to learn. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience must be learned by everyone. And these will come to pass, that is, you'll share in these if you are obedient. And that's a wonderful promise too. Now all of these, you see, are interesting. We have other scriptures which we'd like to bring, but we won't have the time. But we'd call your attention to some of these here. In Isaiah the 8th chapter, verses 11 to 18. Isaiah 8. That's right. For the Lord spake thus unto me with a strong hand, that is, impressing upon it very much, and that in connection with God's power, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, that is, the way Christians should not walk in the way of the world, and the prophets were warned not to walk the way the rest of Israel did in their worship of idols and disobedience. He says, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Now you see, in the first advent, there was such a confederacy. All these thorny organizations that hated each other, all united to crucify the Lord. The Herodians and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were all at sword's points. They never could agree. They each thought the other was wrong. But nevertheless, they all agreed to come together and work against the Lord. And that's the way it's happening at the present time. These that have fought to one another and burned each other at the stake and in every way told everything unkind and untrue likewise about each other. They're rolling together and shaking hands and all to squelch the truth if they can. He said, sanctify Jehovah of hosts and let him be your reverence and him be your dread, that is, dread to disobey him, or to be out of harmony with his will. That should be not actuated by fear, but by love. But nevertheless, feel and make you realize that to be outside of the harmony with God would be a fearful thing. As it's put in the Song of Solomon, jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals have a most vehement flame, burning fire. And someone suggested that the thought was that letting someone else take the place that you have enjoyed next to the Lord and close in harmony with him would be an unbearable thought to those who have learned to love the Lord. They want to hold that crown for his glory and for their own satisfaction. And he shall be for a sanctuary, a place where you can come and be in harmony with the Lord, and a blessing be received. A sanctuary would likewise mean a place for protection, for shelter, for safety. But, he says, now that but means something else to the contrary for another class of people. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a sin and a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, why? You remember in the various prophecies he said they had laid in Zion a chief cornerstone, an elect and precious, a cornerstone. And then he says the same in Zechariah 3 and 4, that he would bring forth a headstone thereof. Well, it's a cornerstone, and it's a headstone. It has such peculiar lines that the builders of the present order can't find any place for it in their systems. Their structures are not built on those lines. And so we find that the capstone of the pyramid fits only one place, no other, as the head above all the structure. And there it has the lines of all the pyramid. See, in it. And it is the head or capstone, the chief cornerstone, the head of the corner. And he goes on to say that it shall be a gin, that is a snare and a trap to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And why? Because their own, feeling of loyalty to their denomination, to their religious organization, blinded them to the truth. It holds many back now. I know some very lovely characters that feel that they are in full sympathy with the truth. They say that's what they believe. But nevertheless, they feel that they must support the Presbyterian or the Baptist or the Methodist organization. Because if we let those go to smash, what will the world be like? They feel that they should uphold every good thing to the best of their ability. He said, many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and snared and taken. And that was the case at the first advent, and it's being the case at the second advent. And now he says, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. Bind up the law is referring to Daniel, that the book was bound up and sealed. That is, the law covenant was ended when Jesus came, the old law covenant. And it was sealed. And the seal had a double influence there. It brought about the establishment of the law as being reasonable, as Jesus proved that it was, that a perfect man could keep it, that it wasn't unreasonable nor too exacting. A perfect man could keep it, and that without straining at all. And so binding up the testimony, the law covenant and the things about it were finished at the first advent. And I will wait. Yes. Jesus waited at the throne of the Most High, as he said, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution, when the Lord says, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen, that is the nations, for thine inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth. And he goes on to say, I will wait upon Jehovah. Jesus will wait till Jehovah's due time. And hideth his face from the house of Jacob. Yes, they had their double of punishment and rejection from the Lord. And I will look for him. That is, I will look and examine his time. And be, as it were, waiting until the proper time that the Jehovah has set. Behold, I and the children whom Jehovah hath given me. That is, the church. Are for signs and for wonders in Israel from Jehovah of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Well, we'll have to close here. There's other things that we'd like to bring to your attention, other scriptures, but it's better to leave you partially hungry, you see, and let you do a little study on your own account, because it is good for all of us. So that, in closing then, let us remember that we are God's temple, that we are in the process of being built, and that we are living in the time when the stones are being assembled, and that without any noise on the other side, the world knows nothing about it. And if we want a part in that, as he said, that these things will happen to you if you obey the Lord. Help us all then to learn his will and do it. Thank you.